You may be seated. If you've got your Bible today, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11 again. We'll be wrapping up the chapter today, or it's printed there on page 9 in your bulletin. So the writer, of course, this is the Stories of Faith chapter. The writer has talked early on about some really old characters in the Bible. Abel, Enoch, Noah, and so on. Then we went through kind of an Abraham cycle of stories and through sort of a Moses and the conquest of Canaan cycle of stories. And now the writer picks up at the end here and he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord." Let me pray for your blessing now as we hear it, our Lord, in Jesus' good name. Amen. So as I said, we've been working our way through this long chapter full of these stories, many of them really just kind of references that would have triggered whole narratives from the Hebrew Bible about people of faith, people who held on, people who believed in God and did great works in His name. And so I thought today, as we reach the end of this chapter, it's perhaps time to talk about a different kind of story. A very popular story now in North American Christianity, and I will just call it the deconversion story. The deconversion story. I'm going to talk about these stories from a very particular vantage point, because unlike you cute millennials, and you even cuter iGeners, I am out and proud Gen X. And what that means is that I can talk about 40 years of the evangelical Christian church in North America. I was born into it. I've been a cradle evangelical Christian all the way up to where I'm standing today. And that means that I can tell you just about everything there is to know about the inside of evangelical Christianity, yea, conservative evangelical Christianity, yea, even homeschooling conservative evangelical Christianity. The stories I could tell, the things I have seen, the friends who've walked away from the faith. These stories usually go something like this. Either I grew up really sheltered and ignorant with parents or church leaders or teachers in Christian schools or whatever that just kind of didn't tell me things. And or I grew up very legalistic, lots of rules, people were very prejudiced. And or there were all these pots of gold we were promised at the end of our believing and the end of our faithfulness, the end of doing all this stuff we were told we had to do. There were all these pots of gold if we had this good behavior. And then I got out of the nest at some point. Maybe I went away to college or I got out in the world a bit. And lo and behold, I discovered that there were just all sorts of things that I was never told. I'm pretty sure they were deliberately kept from me, in fact, things I really needed to know, things that were important to know. And I discovered that there are all sorts of freedom. You may as well insert the word, the adjective sexual before, because really that's what most of it boils down to. I discovered all of this sexual freedom that not only doesn't hurt anybody, it is certainly less hurtful than all those rules and prejudices of my upbringing. And this is the big one. This is usually the clincher. And I ran into a whole bunch of really, really, really harsh realities in this world that completely falsify all that stuff we were promised at the end of the rainbow of faith. Of course, you all know the latest sort of notorious celebrity version of this is Josh Harris. He wrote the famous, or infamous, depending on how you look at it, book back in the day, "I Kissed Dating Goodbye," and now it seems he has walked away from the Christian faith entirely, as well as his marriage. But we shouldn't worry, because he tells us on Instagram, "I feel so very alive." And these stories circulate a lot now. I don't in any way want to minimize. I've known a lot of these people. Truth be told, I have been one of these people in my experience of certain things. And I don't want to minimize the wounds or the disappointments, the betrayals, the abuses, the deprivations, but I will say that there's a common thread in every one of these deconversion stories. You can guarantee it, the next one that breaks, this will be true. It pretty much never fails. There's a common thread in these stories, and this is what it is. At some point in a person's life, they began to be a lot more impressed with what is seen than what is unseen. And follow me now. They became much more impressed with what is seen than what is unseen, and the not yet of faith became a deal breaker. The not yet of the things God has promised became a deal breaker. My question is this: is it possible to be a church without a deconversion story? I think about this a lot. I'm not an idiot. I have been around the church enough to know that Trinity is not special. Is it possible to have a church without deconversion stories? Could we, I don't know, be a shocking Reformed church that doesn't eventually lose its youth? I think it must be possible. You know why? Because there are so many counter stories. People who grew up in these same situations and didn't deconvert. My friend Lori, I read a blog post by her this week. Listen to what she says about her life. She was married to a man that I went to seminary with briefly. This is her story. She says, "I was conceived in adultery, nearly aborted, and later adopted, but into a home filled with the strife, struggle, and strain of mental illness. I spent a season as an angry atheist before coming to Christ, endured nearly a decade of being abandoned by my adoptive parents, and I lived my entire life as a person with autism. I've grieved at the graveside of my mom, my dad, my father-in-law, and my precious sister-in-law, and right now my husband is battling cancer while laboring to plant a new church on the Mississippi coast." And yet she writes a blog post entitled, "God's Omniscient, God's All-Knowing Wisdom in Our Wilderness Wanderings." No deconversion story here, and yet this is a mess for life. Excruciating. And it's not just stories that you could tell and I could tell, counter stories to these deconversion stories. Of course, you have from God himself all of these stories. I mean, these people's lives were not easy. They were horrific in some cases. And you get the sense the writer's kind of saying as he opens verse 32, "I could just do this all day. What more could I say? I could go on and on and on. I could keep talking until, you know, a nightfall about all these stories of people who walked by faith." And here's my question today. I want to just talk about a little bit. How do these stories, these we are going to look at and the ones that earlier in the chapter, how do these stories build up the immune system of faith and enable us to weather the temptation to deconvert when God just seems to have let us down? How do these stories help? I want to suggest they give us two things. Number one, and I want to start at the end, they give us, first of all, a powerful motive for faith. In the last two verses, and I just want to look at them briefly, verses 39 and 40, a powerful motive to faith, and this is interesting. All these in the old days before Jesus, though commended for their faith, they had faith in the coming Messiah. They did not receive what was promised. God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. What's he saying here? There's a feature of, I would say, most if not all deconversion stories, and it's this. At some point in the life, let's say, of a young Christian growing up, and all of a sudden you find out stuff you weren't told, you see people having a great time you're not having, you get hit with horrific storms that just make you think that maybe all this stuff that you've been told about God's promises is really bogus. At some point in every one of these deconversion stories, there comes a kind of hyper-focus on my micro story rather than the macro story. In fact, every deconversion story I'm aware of, at some point in this person's life, they have become really very disconnected from the macro story of what God is doing in the world, and their micro story is just all they can see. They become absorbed in their present experiences. I'm dissatisfied. I'm disappointed. I've been betrayed. I'm in pain. I'm in doubt. I'm uncertain. And their little micro story is like right there in their face, and it's kind of all they can see. And they have this obsession about fixing the future. I'm not going to live like this anymore. This is not going to happen to me again. And they just go after this kind of better vision of the future they imagine for themselves. And what's interesting is often, very often, I would say almost without exception, people that are being tempted to deconvert, they have no patience for how the past, like the present is huge, the future is what's going to fix it. They have no patience for how the past, the larger story of God's people, could provide them with some perspective and some resources, because the whole point of this chapter, friends, the whole point of this chapter is that the highs and the lows of faith have been experienced before. You think you're the first one to find out you haven't been told the whole story? The first one to discover that sin gives pleasure, that righteousness does not always immediately deliver? You think you're the first person to hit a wall to experience like God smashing you when you're faithful? This isn't new. Your situation's not unique. In fact, what the writer's saying at the end of this chapter is, beloved, those people experience these things under harder conditions than you. Because here's the thing about everybody before Jesus. Not a single one of them got to see the Messiah. Not one. They've never got to hear the teachings of Messiah. They never got to see the kind of foreshocks of his rule as he's healing the lame and feeding the hungry and raising the dead. They never, for one day in their lives, got to enjoy the full access to God through his perfect sacrifice, his once-for-all-time sacrifice. No more priests needed. No more sacrifices needed. It's finished. The way is open into God's presence. They never once got to experience that. It was the blood of bulls and goats all the time, more and more reminding them, you know what, it's not done. It's not finished. They never, as the writer says it here, they never got to taste the perfection of this long-awaited kingdom. And this new covenant that God was going to make with his people, in which he says, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more, and I'll write my law in their hearts, and they will all know me. They never got to experience that perfection that came only with Jesus. And the writer is essentially saying here, if our fathers lived by faith without receiving, how much more, friends, should we live by faith since we have received, since we now live on the other side of everything they were waiting for? And in a subtle but very, very powerful way, by reminding us what it was like to live without Messiah, to whom is the writer pointing us here? By just saying they didn't receive it, to whom is he pointing us? Obviously, pointing us to the Messiah, to Jesus. He is, can you guys look at me? He is what we have received that our fathers could only wait for. He's the difference. And I need you to really dial into this. If Jesus is not enough to settle you down and anchor you when you are in times of trouble, if Jesus is not enough bedrock for your faith, what could be? I mean, think about that for a minute. If the Lord of glory, the Son of God, taking flesh, taking all of your sins through all of your life upon himself, bearing God's curse upon those sins once for all time to wash them forever away and make you not just a pardoned criminal, but a child of God to whom God not only loves, gives his fatherly love, but gives the Holy Spirit of his Son and makes you a promised heir of his eternal kingdom when he restores all things. If that good news doesn't give you some bedrock to stand on, what would? We forget, as Christians, we forget Jesus. We really, truly do. We minimize the gospel, the good news, which is Jesus. My friend Lori, she writes about this at the end of her blog post. She says, and this is, you know, you got to remember what she's been through. She says, when wilderness wanderings lead me to wondering if God is good and if I'm truly loved by him, it's usually because I'm looking at my crisis apart from Christ. In those moments, I strive to fix my eyes on Jesus, the all-wise author and perfecter of my faith, the ever-kind carver of my course, the flawlessly faithful one who preserves me on this path, the good and gracious God who knows exactly what he's doing with every inch of my journey on this earth, even if I don't have a clue. The sovereign shepherd who sometimes directs his disciples into the desert because he knows that the sands of suffering often contain the most fertile ground for growth. I watch this in the people of God. The sands of suffering sometimes contain the most fertile ground for growth. And Jesus really meant it when he said, I know my sheep, they follow me, and I am the good shepherd. You shall not want. Part of what motivates our faith, this powerful motive, part of what motivates our faith, honestly, is just greater self-awareness to realize, you know what, the truth is, it's not whether I'm living in God's story, it's simply where I'm living in God's story. And the insane thing is, I'm living in the place in God's story that's after Messiah, which really makes such a difference. And so in looking now at verses 32 to 38, we should be asking ourselves, how much more than these should we live by faith? The powerful motive. The second thing I want to show you is two practical models of faith. And that's what you see in verses 32 through 38. Now, what I want to do real quickly here is I just want to step away from the text for just a second. I want to just say something to you briefly, and then we'll come back to the text. This is what I want to say. There was a man a number of years ago now, who wrote a book, something about the image of God, that man is made in the image of God. His name was Anthony Hukama. And in the early pages of the book, he gives this very interesting comment. He says, I want to tell you what the central mystery of man is, the central mystery of humanness. The central mystery of humanness is that human beings are both creatures and persons. And if you really think about that, how on earth can we both be creatures and persons at the same time? You say, what on earth does that mean? Well, a creature draws breath because the Creator gives it to him or her or it. Creatures are totally dependent on the Creator. That's what it means to be a creature. You are given your very being, and all of your being depends upon another. Persons, it's different. Persons are agents. They have choices. They have powers. They change things. As a creature, you know that only all things come from God. As a person, you're actually actively engaged in making changes in the world. You're actually doing things that, like God's agency in the world, our human agency does move and change and affect things. And, you know, all that that entails, as Hukama puts it, he says, quote, to be a creature means absolute dependence on God. To be a person means relative independence. Like, you're a person. That means I can't control you. That's what it means to be a person. You have a certain independence, not absolute independence, but you're at least somewhat independent. To be a creature means that I can't move a finger or utter a word apart from God. To be a person means that when my fingers are moved, I move them. And that when words are uttered by my lips, I utter them. To be creatures means that God is the potter and we are the clay. To be persons means that we are the ones who fashion our lives by our own decisions, unquote. And so what I want you to notice in this few verses is that these models of faith, they show us that we exercise faith both as persons. I'm going to call that invested faith. We exercise faith both as persons and we invest ourselves as people of faith. There's this very active exertion you'll see flowing out of faith. Also, though, we exercise faith as creatures of God. I'll call that contested faith. There's invested faith and there's contested faith when life is just kind of upon us from the hand of the Lord, and it's not so much exertion as it is endurance by faith. So let's look at these quickly in turn. Invested faith. Invested faith, verses 32 through the middle of verse 35. This is invested faith. You'll notice these characters that are mentioned in verse 32 and many others that are not mentioned, they didn't just sit around worshiping. Right? That was not how their faith expressed itself. They didn't just sit around saying prayers all day long and thinking about God and reading their Bibles such as they were. These people engaged in mighty exertions for God. This is such kind of wildly active language, and conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, obtaining promises, stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the power of fire, and so on. And I'd like you to notice a couple of things about these exertions of this invested faith. First of all, while God is clearly at work here, and he clearly is in these events. I mean, when I read, by faith, people stop the mouths of lions, who's he talking about? Right, Daniel. In the lion's den. We probably all read the story. By faith, I mean, have you ever read that story and been like, wow, Daniel, by faith, stopped the mouths of those lions? You say, well, you know, I think maybe you got the actor slightly wrong. He just kind of sat there all night. Well, God stopped the mouths of lions. But that's what the scripture says. Daniel, by faith, walked into there unafraid My God's able to stop the mouths of lions. And it was unto him according to his faith. And he was perfectly ready if he'd ended up being hors d'oeuvres for lions. That was fine too, because he trusted his God. He was just unshaken. And by faith, he stopped the mouths of those lions. God was at work here, but that's not what this talks about. The emphasis is not on God's activity, as real as it was. And it was real. The emphasis here is on what humans did by faith in God. They were active. They were engaged. They were invested. It's about what humans have done here by faith, even though God is totally involved at every point and gave them the faith to even act. But a second thing I'd like you to notice, which helps it get to us, behind these big deeds, and these are big deeds, this is exciting stuff, this is really newsworthy stuff, made strong out of weakness, mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, raise the dead. Behind these big deeds, if you know the stories well, you know behind these big deeds was a lot of training and a lot of practice. These were not just kind of geysers of religious enthusiasm that suddenly just kind of shot up out of the ground. Like one day you're walking along not thinking much about God or doing anything important in your life, and all of a sudden, you know, you just put a foreign army to flight. It's not how it worked at all. Faith just kind of exploded out of people spontaneously. These events were part of whole lives of faith and faithfulness. You cannot do big things for God if you're not two things. You cannot do big things for God if you're not skilled and you're not spiritual. Now, most of us are not going to be called to be skilled in the way these people were. I'm not a king. I'm not a general. But these people were skilled. They had trained, some of them as soldiers in military skills. Some of them had trained in political skills. Some of them had trained, you know, Jael was just, you know, that woman who killed the Canaanite general Sisera. She was just being a good housewife, just paying attention to how to run her house. And one day this big bad dude runs up to the tent. She's like, come on in, have a glass of milk. He falls asleep. She puts a tent peg through his head, and that's it. That's the end of Sisera. But she was busy, you know, living a skillful life, doing what God had placed before her skillfully. David learned to play the harp, learned to kill a bear, got ready to kill giants. You're not ready to do big things for God if you're not skilled, and secondly, if you're not spiritual. What do I mean by spiritual? Spirituality is one of those words that gets thrown out. Oh, I'm not religious, I'm a spiritual person. Now, you'd have no idea what you're talking about, is what I want to say. By spiritual, this is what I mean, very precisely. A spiritual person is a person who genuinely walks with the true and living God. It's young teenage David sitting on a hillside in that most boring and inconvenient job ever of watching sheep all night, writing psalms, meditating upon the law of the Lord. It's young teenage Daniel with every reason to climb the Babylonian ladder 1,000 miles away from his family, and yet he is faithful. He walks in his integrity. He learns how to rule a kingdom. He becomes an advisor to the greatest monarchs of the known world. He walked with God, skill and spirituality. That lies behind all of these big things. You and I, beloved, are saved for good works. The Bible says we were ordained by God for good works. In fact, Jesus says something crazier still. He said, greater works than I'm doing, you're going to do. I don't know what we do with that. I guess in Presbyterian churches, we just don't do much of anything with it. What does that even mean? But that's what we're called to. Greater works. And there's so much to do. As a pastor, I think the thing that gnaws at me, and I lay this before the Lord a lot, is that I often find it so hard to get Christians out of their own, and I'm this way too, get out of our own little dramas and our own absorbing selfishness and our immaturity and our hyper-focus on so much that really, in the big eternal scheme of things, doesn't really matter at all. How do you get Christians mobilized to build? To have muscular faith, constructive faith. What can we do for God in the few hours we have under the sun? And they are few. What can we do? How do you put that in the heart of aging saints? How do you put that in the heart of youthful saints? What can we do for God? And then you train to do those things as opposed to false faith. And there is false faith. What does false faith want? False faith wants all the dividends without the investments. False faith wants grace without cost. False faith wants reaping without sowing. False faith wants Canaan without a conquest. False faith wants a wreath without a race. True faith says, I'm going to train because I want to run for God. Those who prefer the comforts of what is seen to the demands of what is unseen, they are vulnerable to deconversion. Why? Because they will not only shy away from the exertions of faith, and they will not have invested faith. They'll also shy away from the endurance of faith. And that brings us to contested faith, because there's invested faith, great things to do for God, the spirituality, walking with God, the skillfulness in slow training to get ready to do when God lays before us something to do because we believe in Him and we've been working for Him and walking with Him, we're ready to go. But there's also contested faith. In the middle of verse 35, boy, it turns ugly, doesn't it? You go from people being raised from the dead to people being tortured. That's kind of a downer. And on it goes until you're wandering around in dens and caves of the earth. The Bible says, you with me? The Bible says there's a tension between God's promises and His providence. If I have one thing I wish I could somehow kind of massage into the hearts of 21st century Christians, it is this, because if we really believe this, I think there would be no deconversion stories. The Bible says there will be a tension between God's promises and His providences, between God, what God has said and what He is visibly doing. If you are not ready for that tension, when you feel the tension, you're going to think God has lied to you. And that's because you're not paying attention to what God Himself has actually said. If you don't ever have times in your life when you're like, I don't know how to put together what I am experiencing with what God has said, then I would suggest you're not living authentic Christianity. Because that is totally normal Christian experience. That I am baffled by this tension between what God has said over here and what is happening over here. That is normal. God calls people. And then it looks like, from our human vantage point, it looks like that call ended in ruin, in disaster. My word. Who's that young missionary back in the, was it early 20th century? William Borden spent his whole life preparing to be a missionary. He's like 25 years old, got on a boat and died like a week into his mission. You just like, you know, he could have spent time just making money and chasing girls his whole life if that's all there was. That's how we think humanly, isn't it? Was it worth it? What was God doing? Well, part of God's kindness is He tells us in advance, it's not always going to be this way, but you may end up sharing Jesus' cross despite your righteousness. In fact, you may end up sharing Jesus' cross because of your righteousness. Like, that's real. And if your faith falls apart when you've obeyed God's call and you're dying as a result, you've really missed a big piece of revelation from God. Because faith is sometimes contested. It is an honor to carry a cross on your way to the crown. It's an honor. I know some of you are carrying some monster crosses. Have you got to a place where it's not just that you're grinding it out, enduring that cross, but where you regard that as an honor from God? This thorn in my flesh, I will glory in my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. Is it a badge of honor for you, that torture stake that God says, after you've played with them three times, I'm not taking it out? And God is honored when His people bear the cross, believing that He holds that crown safely for them. I have run my race. I've finished the course. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me and to all those who love His appearing. God is honored when His people suffer, because He keeps the crown for them. God will make your successes a theater of His grace. He will. And He will make your sufferings a theater of His grace. He will. And it is far better to have invested in the kingdom and lost Do you believe this, beloved? It is far better to have invested in the kingdom of God and lost than not to have invested at all. And if you truly believe that, then in hard times, sometimes from without, hard things, sometimes from within, hard things, you will be able to say something that God has been sort of beating into me, if I may say it that way, over the last year or two especially. You will be able to say something, if you really believe, that it's better to have invested and lost in God's kingdom than to have not invested at all, no matter what else you may gain. You can gain your whole world and lose your soul. If you really believe that, then you'll be able to say when there are hard, hard times, these words, "This is my life. This is my life." Not that life across the fence where the grass is greener. This is what my God has ordained. This is my life. I may have a very different track I wish I were on at this point in my life. I may look over and think, you know, I think that highway about 80 miles to the east, I think that's kind of where I'm supposed to be. This is your life. With its gifts and blessings and its hardships and sufferings, this is it. There is not some parallel universe for you. This is it. That's the creaturely acceptance of faith. This is my life. This marriage. These children. These parents. These siblings. These friends. This church. This food and drink. This job. Now, will things change? Yes. Should you get involved in changing things? Of course you should. But today, this is your life. And there's all kinds of stuff you can't change and you never will. This is it. Man up. Step into it. Stop running away. Stop mentally running away. This is it. That's creaturely acceptance. Why is that important? Because then you can do the second thing in those hard times. You can be delivered from the torment of trying to figure out the why and just work hard on the how. Why has God done some of the things he's done to you? Why has God done some of the things he's done to me? Why? You know what the problem with that question is? God doesn't say a lot. But you can work on the how. So, here I am. How? How can I honor God? How can I serve my neighbor? How can I steward the resources God has put in front of me? How can I be salt and light and leaven? Right here, right now, in the real life I'm living. That's the personal agency of faith. There's creaturely acceptance that frees you to have personal agency. I'm going to get busy doing what I can. How do I do it, Lord? You know, we all know that, I suppose, we all know that famous, famous line from Jim Elliot's journal. Remember Jim Elliot, one of the five young missionaries speared to death by the Alka Indians down in South America? Well, on October 28th, 1949, 7 years before he died, he was 20 years old at the time. He wrote those now immortalized words in his journal. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." But if you ever look at the journal, he was on to write something else, which I never hear talked about. He quotes Luke 16. And he says these words. He says, "Scripture leaves so many stories untold." Luke 16, he says, "Think about the calloused heart of the priest who stooped over squinting in the dimness of the sanctuary, looking for the 30 pieces of silver Judas cast there, pausing to see if he had found all 30. Too legal to put the money in the treasury since it was blood money. They wax very philanthropic and buy with it a field to bury strangers in. How cold the heart of man. How feelingless and obdurate." So many stories untold. The Bible tells us many of them. But so many stories untold. And your story is still untold. But I think it's important to remember that second part of Jim Elliot's journal. Because my prayer is that there will never, ever, ever, ever at Trinity Church be a Judas among us. That will never be a story that's told here. Because the silver of the world, the ease of the world, has absolutely no power over us at all because of this treasure for whom we are working, for which we are waiting, and who is ultimately our Messiah, Jesus himself. Will you pray with me to that end? Grant, O Lord, that we will have the wisdom to give what we cannot keep, to gain that which we can never lose. Give us faith that will invest and that will endure. In Jesus we pray. Amen.